Please open to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is going to be our main passage this morning, so if you can kind of keep that place, because we have a lot of passages to go to. This is a two-part series. We'll complete it on Wednesday. It's ironic the way this came up, because this was supposed to come up, I don't know, probably a month and a half ago, but things got rearranged because a series came up that I wanted to do at that moment. So this, along with a couple that we've done before, it kind of got pushed back to now, and I think it's very appropriate for the times that we're living in right now. But before we get started this morning, I'd like to call your attention to an event that occurred during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, crowds followed him everywhere, as we know. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he got into a boat with his disciples, and they departed to the other side of the sea. But in the interim, a great storm arose. Now, the storm was so bad that waves were washing up over the boat and covering the boat. But during that time, Jesus was sleeping. His disciples were scared for their lives, so they came running to Jesus, begging him to save them. Recall how Jesus responded, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is, there was more than one kind of storm raging that day. There was the natural storm that was brought on by the waves, the wind, the rain, but there was also a spiritual storm taking place as well, one that caused great fear among the disciples. Now, recently I was reading an article on disasters. Disasters are on the increase, as we know. In the year 2019 alone, there have been 300 natural disasters registered globally. Most of them involve fire, wind, drought, rain, but earthquakes and volcanoes have played a part in this as well. And I forgot to do this, so let me get this taken care of right now. Okay. Bushfires in Australia destroyed 150 acres of land. When the rain finally came, it was so heavy that 500,000 cattle died in the floods that ensued. A hurricane in the Bahamas with winds of 220 miles an hour raged for more than a day. One meteorologist called it the most fierce and prolonged battering of an Atlantic hurricane by any populated place recorded in history. A powerful cyclone hit Southeast Africa. 1,000 people were killed, and more than 2 million were affected in the wake of the storm. A typhoon hit China, leaving 50 dead and 1 million evacuated. A European heat wave was so intense that it buckled train tracks. Droughts in India, floods in the Midwest and southern United States, California wildfires, hailstone storms in France, mudslides in South Africa, lightning strikes in the vicinity of Poland that injured 150 people, all had disastrous effects in one way or another. And these are just a few of the many types of disasters that have occurred worldwide. Just in our nation alone, we are experiencing turmoil politically, economically, socially, religiously, culturally, morally. What's the cause? Well, we noted in the series we did a few months ago. The cause of all this chaos has a connection to a phrase Paul used in his letter to the Romans: God gave them over. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God withdrew his restraining and protective hand from society, thus allowing the consequences of sin to take a destructive course, leaving society in a downward spiral into the pit of degeneracy. Now, to the average person, these things have got to be a little unnerving, to say the least. To the average person, these things have the potential to cause a certain amount of fear. But what about Christians? Should such events cause a spiritual storm to occur in the lives of Christians? Should these events become a source of fear for Christians? Well, we're all human. Fear is a human trait. So there's many times we might experience momentary fear. But should any Christian live in fear? Should any Christian be paralyzed by fear? Let's look at that standpoint from what the Word of God says. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that Christians are saved by grace through faith. John tells us that we are children of God. Jesus tells us in John 10, I give eternal life to them, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Paul tells us in Romans 8, starting in verse 38, For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what should result from all of that? Confidence. Confidence about our eternal futures. Since nothing can separate the children of God from the love of God, we have the assurance that no matter what happens, all of God's children are going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. But the question that comes up often is, what about time? What might happen to Christians here on earth in the face of the chaos and confusion that's widespread throughout our nation today? But a still better question is, how will Christians handle it? How will Christians respond in the midst of disaster? This is the question we're going to explore in this short series. Our main passage is Psalm 46. But in the next two sessions, we're going to cite a lot of passages that support the point. Let's begin by looking at Psalm 46, verse 1. You know, as we know, and we've stated in the past, words in the Bible are not just words on the page. They have meaning. And Psalm 46 has a lot of meaning. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake as it's at its swelling pride, Selah. Now, back in verse 1, note the three characteristics of God listed there. Well, the first has to do with the word refuge. What is a refuge? Well, in order to answer that question, let's take a look at the origin of the word. The word refuge is from the Latin word meaning to escape. It depicts a place that provides shelter from trouble, danger, or distress. Therefore, a refuge is a place of safety, a place of security. But the passage tells us that God is our refuge. In other words, God is our place of safety and security. God is our high tower. In the Lord, God's people are in a place where trouble or danger cannot touch them unless God allows it. And as we know, if God allows it, it's for our benefit. We know enough about God to know that nothing can happen to God's people, as I just said, unless God allows it. But why is all this important? Because if a storm should suddenly rise, it's for our good. It's for our good. It also points to what we should be focusing on when storms arise. It's for our good, but it's important because it also points to what we should be focusing on when storms arise. Second characteristic of God appears in the phrase, God is our strength. Now here's where power is in view. Power is an attribute of God. God is all-powerful. There is no power in all of God's creation greater than the power of God. And this power works constantly on behalf of God's people, both now and in eternity. Peter tells us that every Christian has an eternal inheritance, which is kept in heaven. And every Christian is protected by the power of God for that day when he'll receive his inheritance. But what about time? Does God's power work on behalf of God's people now in time? Well, the answer is yes. But we don't have to take that at face value because the Bible makes it clear. Now, we've seen it in the life of David. David's life was filled with all kinds of adversity. But who did David turn to when he was faced with adversity? He turned to God. God was David's refuge and strength. Now, that being the case, in Psalm 37, David said, Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Look at how Paul expressed it in Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It's also Paul's prayer for every believer today as well. It's to come to know by experience the incomparably, incomparably great power of God at work on our behalf. Paul's prayer is that we come to know that power by experience. This is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens. That same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens is at our disposal. Every ounce of that power is at our disposal. Just think about that. Let that sink in. The same power that raised Christ from the dead we have available to us. It's called resurrection power. And that same power sustains believers today, no matter what circumstances dictate. Third characteristic appears in the phrase, God is a very present help. It speaks of God's attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence indicates that God is everywhere present. God is always present with us and within us as well. God permanently resides in every believer in this age. John tells us, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God's power and presence are constantly at work on behalf of God's people. But how can Christians today be assured of that? Well, the Bible proves it. Please hold your place. Go to Genesis chapter 7. We'll look at two examples. Now, most of us have been around long enough to experience powerful storms. I remember a number of years ago hearing that wind coming through, that freight train sound that a hurricane makes when it passes through a particular area. I remember hearing that sound. I remember winds that when they hit the house, you can feel it shake the house. So, and most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with things like that. We've been subjected to those kind of things at one point in our life. But can you imagine what it must have been like on the ark? We think some storms we hear about today are powerful. The greatest natural storm a man ever encountered, he encountered a very long time ago, a time when such storms were unheard of. His name was Noah. And the storm he encountered was the greatest flood the world has ever seen or ever will see. And we've heard it before. The entire earth was saturated with sin. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every thought and intention of man was evil continuously. Therefore, God had to remove evil from the face of the earth before the evil that existed destroyed all the humanity. So God sent that great flood upon the earth. And God had a special purpose for Noah. God commanded Noah to build the ark. In order for the ark to withstand the power of the storm and the duration of the storm, God told Noah exactly how to build it. And God provided Noah and his family with everything they would need, both provision and protection, throughout the storm. Noah did everything according to God's instructions. Look at what happened. Genesis 7, verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. So what happened? Well, exactly 5 months later, the ark came to a rest on Mount Ararat. Then in another 5 to 6 months, God called Noah and his family out of the ark. But before moving on, before going on, let's just note a few points here. Now, first of all, life on the ark for that period of time had to be unnerving enough as it is. But then, of course, we have the flood. The ground burst open. The world began to fill up with water. Rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, can you imagine the thoughts that must have raced through the minds of those people on the ark that day? Especially when the ark started to rise, the water started to rise, and the ark rose with it. The rocking back and forth that must have taken place. Those conditions had the potential to cause fear. But by the power of God, they were delivered through the flood. The point here is the size and the intensity of the storm does not matter. God has the power to deliver. Second point, where did their sustenance come from? They were in that ark a long time. Probably something like a year, they were closed in the ark. Feeding 8 people for that length of time would require a lot of food, especially the way we eat today. Is God able to accomplish such a task? Well, the answer to that question appears in Scripture. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the account of Jesus feeding 5,000, well, it was well over 5,000 people with what? 5 loaves and 2 fish. David said, I have been young, now I am old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. In her declaration of praise to God, Mary said, he has filled the hungry with good things. What's the point? The point is God provides. Please turn back a page to Genesis 6. Look at verse 11. I'm sorry, Genesis 6, verse 21. Look at what God said to Noah. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. See, God already made provisions for Noah and his family for the duration of the time that they were on the ark. God made provisions for Israel for the Sabbath day, the sabbatical year, and the year of Jubilee. The bottom line is this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Please go to 1 Kings 17. I think we just got through talking about this particular account not long ago, but it fits with what we're discussing. The answer to the question, can God provide, is yes. The answer to the question, will God provide, is also yes. If God provided for his people in the past, why would he not provide for us today? Let's look at something that happened in the life of Elijah. It was around the midpoint in the 9th century, the 800s. Elijah was commissioned by God to go to Ahab, king of Israel at that time, northern kingdom, and warn Ahab that an approaching judgment was coming. It would involve rain that lasted for, a drought that would last for 3.5 years. That drought would cause widespread famine. The reason for the judgment was because Ahab allowed a false religion to spread throughout the northern kingdom. But the question that emerges, this judgment, the famine, how would it affect God's prophets? Elijah was one of them. Well, Obadiah took 100 prophets, he hid them in caves, and he fed them with bread and water. God sent Elijah to the brook at Cherith. Note God's provision in 1 Kings 17, verse 4. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Isn't that interesting? The ravens would bring food for Elijah. While Elijah was at the brook, of course, there was a famine going on, so the brook dried up. God sent Elijah to a place called Zarephath. A widow and her son lived in Zarephath. God commanded the widow to provide for Elijah during the famine, but the widow could barely feed herself. In fact, by the time Elijah got there, she was on her last meal. So when Elijah arrived, he asked her for a drink of water and a piece of bread. Look at what happened. After she explained her situation, had one meal left for her and her son. Look at what happened. 1 Kings 17, verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. Now what happened in this passage? The woman obeyed the word of God, and God came through with his promise. Now this brings us to the subject of focus. We talk about focus a lot. Focus, focus, concentrate, fix your eyes. In times of disaster, what do God's people focus on? This is a question that's going to be asked a number of times throughout this session today and the next one. The purpose of the question is to get Christians to focus not on the negative, but on the positive. Not on the problem, but on the solution. Not in an area of weakness, but on an area of strength. That should have been on a slide. Let me repeat that. The purpose of the question is to get Christians to focus not on the negative but on the positive. Not on the problem but on the solution. Not on the area of weakness but on an area of strength. Therefore, we have the question, in times of disaster, what do God's people focus on? Do they focus on the disaster, the problem, the adversity, or the circumstances? Do they focus on the unfairness of the situation? The world is filled with unfairness. Unfairness is nothing new. Injustice is nothing new. Ever since man first came on earth, there's been unfairness and injustice. These things are nothing new. Recall the storm that came up suddenly on the sea in Matthew 8. Note how the disciples responded after Jesus calmed the storm in Matthew 8:27. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Even the winds and sea obey him? This brings us back to the question, in times of disaster, what do God's people focus on? Earlier in the session, we noted a number of disasters have already occurred. It's safe to assume that at least some of them were warnings sent by God. The drought in 1 Kings 17 was a warning sent by God. Why did God send it? Well, I already said it. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, brought in a false religion. It spread throughout the entire northern kingdom. Ahab helped to promote it. Please go to, turn back to 1 Kings 16. Look at verse 32. 1 Kings 16, verse 32. So he erected an altar for Baal, false god Baal, in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is what led to the drought. This is what led to the drought. But to reiterate the point, it brings us back to the question, in times of disaster, what do God's people focus on? Now, some of you might recall the Shunammite woman whose son Elijah restored to life. Elisha revealed to her the fact that God was about to send a famine on the land. Look at 2 Kings 8, verse 1. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years." What's the point here? The point is, there's times when God sends judgments or warnings of judgment. At these times, what do we focus on? Please go to Jeremiah 11. God has many ways of delivering his people. In the past, we've mentioned the name Josiah. Now, Josiah was one of the few good kings that reigned over Judah. He established reforms designed to guide the people to conformity with the covenant. But after Josiah died, the people returned to the practice of idolatry. Now, Jeremiah warned them about this. He told them, there's going to be a judgment. If you're going to go in this direction, there's going to be a judgment. But the people responded by trying to kill him. Don't get any ideas. Look what happened in Jeremiah 11, verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left to them. For I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. That prophecy was fulfilled in 586 BC. But the point is, certain disasters that occur are the result of God's judgment. It's very likely that the AIDS epidemic was a judgment sent by God. Some people believe, and I do as well, that the World Trade Center bombing and the attack on the Twin Towers were warnings of an impending judgment. And the same applies today to COVID-19. I believe this is a judgment and also a warning of a more serious judgment. Why are these events taking place? Well, the answer to that might just be because people have turned their backs on God. They've turned their backs on God, turned their backs on the Word of God. Even Christians have turned their backs. There are many Christians today who have turned their backs on the Word of God. So why is this happening? Why are these things happening? Because God gave them over. God took his restraining and protective hand from them. Apart from God's grace, society just drifts farther and farther and farther away from God in the direction leading to judgment. But in the interim, God might keep sending warnings that could come in forms of disasters like the ones we just noted. But at the risk of repeating, what do God's people focus on in times of disaster? The answer is not a what, it is a who. Please go to 1 Kings 19. This brings us back to Elijah. Elijah encountered his own little disaster. But in his eyes, it wasn't so little. And it's interesting because Elijah just had an amazing victory. God answered Elijah's prayer, and Elijah killed 450 Baal prophets. But after he did that, Jezebel was enraged. So she put out a contract on Elijah's life. When Elijah found out about it, he ran away to Beersheba and finally ended up at Mount Horeb. There is where he took shelter in a cave. It was in the cave where God came to him. Look at what God said in 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Back in verse 9, note the Lord's question to Elijah, What are you doing here? That question could be asked by anyone, asked of anyone, who gets caught up in fear, gets paralyzed by fear, neutralized by fear, shrinks back in fear. After reading the scriptures and knowing what the Word of God says, what are you doing here? After all I have shown you, God asks, what are you doing here? After experiencing on a daily basis my grace in your life, what are you doing here, engulfed in the flames of fear? God already provided for Elijah for 3.5 years through a drought. Answered his prayer by sending fire down to consume the burnt offering Elijah offered. God already gave Elijah victory over the 450 Baal prophets. And God already answered Elijah's prayer for rain. God was obviously with Elijah. But on hearing of the death threat, he ran away. Therefore, we have God's question, What are you doing here? After seeing the works of God throughout the Bible and in our lives as well, what is any believer doing when he shrinks back in fear? Yes, we will all fear at times, but we don't have to live in fear. When we live in fear, we're not trusting in the power and the presence of the Lord. Principle. Trusting God is a choice, but it's a choice based on fact. We all have the facts made available to us. They're found in the Bible. It's up to every Christian to choose to apply them. Elijah had the facts. He thought he was alone, but none of God's people are ever alone. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Very present help at all times. Elijah's about to learn this. Elijah went out to receive, was about to receive, a demonstration of God's power and presence. It appeared in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But the passage tells us that God was not in either of those. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the past, we've seen great demonstrations of God at work on behalf of God's people. We saw God's work in the 10 plagues God sent against Egypt. We saw God's work at the Red Sea. We saw it again at the Jordan River. We've seen God working to deliver his people throughout the Old Testament. Now, all of that's contained in the Bible. After the fire in verse 12, Elijah heard what the Bible calls a gentle blowing. Now, what is a gentle blowing? It's the soft whisper of God's word. The power is in the word. Elijah heard the word of God. He came out and stood in the entrance of the cave. What's the point? Well, the point is, although God had revealed his great power in the past in spectacular ways, there's power in the word. Brings us back to the question, what are you doing here? What are believers today doing when they shrink back in fear? They're not acting on faith. They're not putting their faith in the Word of God. They're not taking up the shield of faith. and they're not focusing on the one who has the power to deliver them from anything. As we noted earlier in the session, because of the direction our nation and our world are going in today, it's very possible that we might encounter some type of disaster. But we have the means to overcome any disaster. It's found here in the Word of God. The Word of God explains God. It assures us that the Lord is our refuge, our strength, our very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, as the psalmist stated, we will not fear. All comes back to focus. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, implies focus. Jesus faced a form of disaster far greater than anything anyone will ever face. He endured the horror and the agony of the cross. But to Jesus, that which would result from his suffering was far greater than the shame. In fact, in the eyes of Jesus, there was no comparison between the two. Our salvation was first and foremost in his mind. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells us to focus on what? It's not a what. The writer of Hebrews tells us to focus on a person. Why? So that we won't grow weary and lose heart. So that we won't shrink back in fear. And so that we won't become discouraged. If anyone needed encouragement, it was Hezekiah that day in 701 BC when the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Now, we talked about the Assyrians in the past. They were a powerful, powerful people, but just as powerful as they are, they were just as cruel. The psalmist made reference to this in our main passage. Look at Psalm 46. Back in Psalm 46, look at verse 4. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Now this brings us back to the question, what do we focus on when faced with a disaster? The answer is not a what, it's a place. Earlier in the session, it was a who that we focused on, the very person of God. Now our focus is on a place. Jerusalem was a city set apart by God. But it was one of the few cities in the ancient world that was not built on a river. Hezekiah, however, built an underground water system, so water was available to the people of the city. Now, this was vital in the midst of the siege that took place at this particular time, 701 BC. Jerusalem was under siege by the Assyrians. The city was surrounded. Nobody was leaving. But how does this apply today? Well, that brings us back to the subject of focus. Psalmist tells us there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now that could refer to the underground water system that Hezekiah built, but look at the next phrase. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. Now what is that a reference to? It's a reference to a place. Look at what, hold your place and please go to Revelation 22. Psalmist tells us there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. In Revelation 22, look at verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What is this place being described in this passage? It's heaven. The river in this passage is called the water of life, but it doesn't run under the city. It comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. Instead of war, there'll be healing of the nations. Instead of the curse, there will be blessings. Instead of darkness, there'll be light. Instead of death, there'll be life. What do Christians today focus on when faced with disaster? It's not a what, it's a place, and it's called heaven. And every Christian today will be there at some point, and they'll be there forever. God was in the midst of the city of Jerusalem in 701 BC. If the people turned to God by faith, God would deliver them, and that's exactly what happened. Hezekiah's focus shifted from the disaster to the Lord, and he went to God in prayer. And God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that night. Look at what Jesus said in John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that phrase, don't let your heart be troubled. We can think of a lot of reasons to be troubled. All you got to do is look around. With the fall in the garden, not only was mankind cursed, creation was cursed as well. Paul alluded to it in Romans chapter 8, where he stated that creation was subjected to futility. Now as a result, creation groans. Creation suffers the pains of childbirth. And this is why we have so many disasters. So many disasters are occurring. All kinds of disasters. Floods, droughts, storms. We don't know what looms on the horizon, but it's a safe bet that there's more disasters to come. Now that being the case, we have reason to be troubled. But God provides us with a solution. It's found in the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that at this very moment, Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven. And when he returns, he will, because it says in the Bible, he's going to bring us to that place. Recall Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, the church of Thessalonica was a young church. We discussed it before. But had already grown. The members of the church had already grown. They showed signs of growth and production. But like every Christian today, the Thessalonians, they still had room to grow. And this was evidenced by the fact that they had concerned about their loved ones in Christ who had died. What would happen to them at the rapture? Well, Paul set them straight on the matter. Because Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, all the dead in Christ will be resurrected as well with Jesus at his coming. But here's the point. Paul ended that discourse with the phrase, comfort each other with these words. Now, in light of that, what do Christians focus on when faced with disaster? The Word of God. And the Word of God tells us there's a place, it's called heaven, where all Christians will spend eternity. Why do we focus on that? Because that is our comfort now in time. So up to this point, with regard to the question, in times of disaster, what do God's people focus on? We've emphasized the fact that right focus is not on the problem, but it's on a person and it's on a place. The third point of focus we're going to discuss has to do with works. Earlier in the session, we touched on the power of God. Never going to note the works of God. In Psalm 11, the psalmist writes, "Great are the works of the Lord." Now, what are the works of the Lord? Well, creation is the work of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God gives life. Job tells us, "The Spirit of God made me, and the breath of God gives me life." Giving life is the work of the Lord. But before we close, we're going to focus. What we're going to focus on has to do with the nations. At the Tower of Babel, God created the nations of the world. Man was going to settle down in one place, build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. God's plan was for man to spread out across the face of the earth. So by confusing man's language, God caused man to go out from that place. Those who spoke the same language gathered together in groups. These groups formed nations. And look at what Paul tells us in Acts 17, verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So God not only formed the boundaries of nations, God also determined the rise and fall of nations. Now, we touched on this principle in the past. We saw God use strong nations to pass judgment on weaker nations. God used Assyria to pass judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. But because of Assyria's cruel and unusual treatment of the inhabitants of Israel, God used Babylon to pass judgment on Assyria. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became a world power. But then in 539 B.C., God used the Medes and the Persians to pass judgment on Babylon. After the Persian Empire became great, God brought in Greece under Alexander the Great to defeat the Persians. And that was 333 B.C. Greece became a world power at that time, but Greece was finally defeated by Rome at the Battle of Corinth in 146 B.C. By 27 B.C., Rome had become a great empire. But due to a series of problems, overexpansion was one of them. Rome could no longer govern itself. By the 5th century, Rome had fallen. In the tribulation, another great empire will arise. Some references refer to it as the revived Roman Empire. Now that may be true, but it's hard to be dogmatic about that. But one fact that we can be assured of is this empire is going to be ruled by the Antichrist. He'll assume power through conquest, charisma, and corruption. Now, what's the point to all of this? Well, the point is God causes the rise and fall of nations. No nation becomes powerful apart from God. Whether God causes it or allows it, it all comes back to the works of God. And in the end, one more kingdom is going to appear on the scene. Now concerning that kingdom, look at what it says in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 2:44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." What kingdom is that? That's the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish when he returns. But unlike the previous kingdoms, the kingdom Christ established will last forever. And Jesus will rule forever. Now we're going to touch on that again in our next session, but please go back to Psalm 46, and here's where we'll close. In Psalm 46, look at verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. The verse indicates that through the works of the Lord, peace will reign on earth. Now, currently the world is filled with chaos and confusion. Even nature groans, as we said. It's highly doubtful that this condition is going to... I mean, God can do anything. God can turn this whole thing around in an instant, but it just seems unlikely that that's going to happen. It just seems like this is just going to continue to get worse until the rapture occurs. But at the second advent, when Christ comes back, he's going to establish peace, and peace will reign. Now, that brings us back to the question, what do Christians focus on when faced with disaster? Now, as we stated earlier, the answer is not a what. It's a who. It's the person of God. And it's the place. It's the place where God resides. And it's a place where all of those who are in Christ are going to reside throughout eternity. Therefore, what do Christians focus on? It's not a what. And it's definitely not the what ifs. It's the works. It's the power of God. If God can cause the rise and fall of nations, and the Bible proves it that he has throughout history, he has caused the rise and fall of nations, then God can deliver his people through any type of disaster. This is what we're encouraged to fix our eyes on. This is what we're encouraged to focus on, no matter what circumstances dictate. No matter what circumstances dictate, God has the situation under control. God has the events in our lives under control. And God will take care of us one way or the other, no matter what. So what we focus on is God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family, members of the church, to share your word, to receive your word this morning, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for those who have come out this morning to receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life that you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man to die on a cross for the sins of the world. In your Son on the cross, you judged every sin ever committed in the human race and took them all out of the way. The greatest problem we ever faced was the problem of sin, spiritual death. When we came into this world, we were born dead, but you made us alive in your Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that indescribable act of grace and love that took place at the cross, we have eternal salvation and we can never lose it. The greatest problem that we ever faced, you solved. It just stands to reason that no matter what problem we face, you have it all under control. Empower us, Father, so that thinking becomes a part of us, and empower us to respond accordingly at the right time. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.